Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
If you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 16, we're going to be reading verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is the faith of the church. The faith of the church. You know, I think oftentimes today within modern American evangelicalism, the church is really kind of treated more like a country club. It's not a gang, I don't think. It's not a membership subscription to Sam's Club or Costco. The church is a wholly unique, divinely created institution. What is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. But it's also the visible representation of Christ's universal reign as the Messiah at the right hand of God. You enter into the church by a public profession of faith. You don't do that in order to get Netflix. You don't do that with YouTubers. Entrance into and relationship with, and the motto of the church is about a specific topic of revelation, of truth, of fact. It isn't about revelation in general, that true things are said there. It is specifically about faith in the revelation that Jesus is Messiah and King. You don't need to believe that to be a citizen of Alabama. You don't need to believe that to be a citizen of the United States or of any political party. But the gospel is a set of beliefs that you profess, to be a part of this community. In some sense, the church is actually quite a strange community. On the one hand, it is exclusive in the sense that if you don't have that actual sincere profession of faith, then this community is not for you. On the other hand, we want to be a community where people can come into the midst to hear and be trained and be taught and preached to that they might receive and make that profession of faith. So it is both exclusive and inclusive, and there is a strange, weird balance that we're always trying to make. So the nature of the church is directly related to its confession. Why are we even talking about this now? Jesus, for the last six chapters, has been headbutting with national Israel. The people treat him as some kind of miracle worker. The Sadducees, as we saw last week, don't really need him. The Pharisees call the anointing with which he does his miracles, which is in the power of the Holy Spirit, they call it evil. They call it Beelzebub. They call him, they call the Holy Spirit evil. And the scribes have rejected him. This has led Jesus to reject much of national Israel. Not totally, we're not there yet. That's coming up though. But truly, the Apostle John was correct when he said, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, John 1:11. God will judge Israel. But in contrast, the Gentiles, strangely, even though Jesus has said repeatedly that my ministry is not about them, comma, dot, 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 yet. It's coming. We've seen little glimmers here and there. But the Gentiles have embraced him in faith. But now the focus is on the apostles. What do they believe? What does the church, what do his disciples believe about Jesus in the face of all of these other things going on? Who do they say that he is? And in this context, the confession and nature of the forthcoming church are established. The confession and nature of the forthcoming church are established. That's our main point. Jesus establishes both the confession and the nature of the forthcoming. I say forthcoming because it's coming out of the background and into the foreground. It's always been there. And now it's being manifest. That is, he plants the seed now before he does what he does next. The church has always been there ever since the garden, but it has never been front and center. Before Moses, it was the family of Abraham. From Moses until now, it's been the nation of Israel. But our text this morning is a foreshadow of the church finally coming out of the background and into the foreground after Jesus' resurrection at the Great Commission. And at Pentecost, and we'll see that in a second. But it's about to brighten into the spotlight. The spotlight is about to pan on it. And we will divide the section then into two parts, the confession of the church and the nature of the church. Firstly then, the confession of the church. Take a look at what happens beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee now a third time. He's well north of it. Caesarea Philippi is near the border, near the northern border of the original nation of Israel. Remember, this is predominantly Gentile land in Jesus' time. Plenty of Jews, but lots of Gentile culture and influence. And remember, he just called the contemporary Israelite leadership an adulterous and evil generation. Not kind, right? That's not good news for them. He has judged them. But how are the people of Israel responding to Jesus? How are the people? How is the disciples? So away from Jerusalem, away from the Sanhedrin, away from the Israelite leadership, from the scribes, he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Does it seem strange to you that he would ask his disciples about other people's opinions? I'm an expert on my opinions. I'm not always an expert on everybody else's opinions, right? They'd hardly be experts in other people's views of Jesus. In fact, how well do the disciples know the opinions regarding the Messiah of the people that they've tried to shoo away over and over and over again? We've seen that. So I'm not sure that their accuracy as pollsters is really the point here. But verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There's no reason to doubt any of that. Some thought crazily, and we saw this earlier, that Jesus was the ghost of John the Baptist come to haunt Israel. That's weird. That's a bit strange. It's completely outside of normal Old Testament Jewish theology. But they were less focused on others are kind of more in the ballpark. They're less focused on reincarnation theology per se and more focused on promise fulfillment or types and shadows. So this isn't Elijah or Jeremiah come back. but someone's ministry resembling shining brighter and is the ultimate eclipse of certain prophets. Elijah, who was that disturber of Israel. Jeremiah, who called the people to repent. It's interesting. It's true that Jesus would be the greatest prophet, but they're not saying that he is a divine prophet. He's not the Messiah. He's not Yahweh. He's not God-man. In fact, actually, Islam believes Jesus is a prophet. Is that the confession of the church? That he was a prophet? Just in a line, in a succession? Jews today believe that Jesus was a successful teacher and rabbi. They don't agree with him, but they're going to say that he's successful at it. He was influential. But none of them hold that he is the Christ. But Jesus isn't gauging the people's opinions. Rather, he is gauging the apostles' interest in him. Notice the question. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a messianic title. He's referring to himself as the Messiah. He is asking the apostles if they know what people are saying about him, about their leader. After all, the church is the bride of Christ, and if a lady's best friend is constantly mocking her husband, that's hardly a best friend. That's hardly a good friend, right? So to hear, do you have an interest in what other people say about your messianic husband, about your divine husband, your enthroned king, your Messiah? Do you care about what people believe about Christianity, about the gospel, about the Bible? Or are you fine with your friends dishonoring him in all of your contexts and your one-on-one conversations and online? In how they present themselves and all their different in all their different mediums. What does that say about our level of interest in our husband, in our Messiah? And I love how modern evangelical Christians kind of wrongly respond to this. They'll say, "Yeah, well, if he needs defending, he's not a God worth worshiping." Whatever happened to, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. If Jesus and God didn't want any defense, why would they command it? God doesn't need or want your defense of him. He defends himself. Besides, my thoughts and my opinions are my own. You can't tell me what to do or believe or think. As you tell us what we can do and believe and think, but whatever. To a certain extent, it's true. God certainly defends himself, but the rest is false. What about we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey? 2 Corinthians 10:5. Is not evangelism and regeneration literally God changing the mind and the opinions and the thoughts and the desires of a sinner? So no, it's not as clean cut as I'm my own, and you can't say anything against me. But apologetics isn't the realm for the Christian intellectuals to play and show off their intellectual chops. Apologetics is the divine call upon the bride to manifest her true, deep-seated love and devotion to her Messiah. That means it's for all of us. And you'll fail in this, by the way. You will miss opportunities. You will prefer yourself over the souls of others, over the good of others. But Jesus earned a righteousness for you in the call to obey in the realm of witnessing, in apologetics and evangelism and interacting with others. You see, he was perfectly righteous in his faithful, accurate representations of himself and the Father. Why? Not just to create a salvation, but to earn a salvation in this area for you, so that when you don't do it, you still have a God who's forgiving you. And when you do it imperfectly, he forgives. And a Holy Spirit that indwells you to actually morph you and change you and transform you to be what you would not have been. And that is a witness to his glory. This is not about introverts and extroverts. It's about whether or not you know what makes you tick. What's the pulse of your walk, of your life, of your world? Is it Christ or is it you? Is it Jesus' messianic work or the opinions of the world? It's Christ, it's your husband, the one who has come to reverse the curse, to defeat sin and Satan in a fallen world, who's come to redeem the lost. But again, Jesus focuses on what his own disciples, his own believers believe. Not because he would just die if they didn't believe rightly about him, as though he's some kind of Hallmark drama queen. That's not who he is. But because their salvation depends on an accurate confession of faith, an accurate understanding of the knowledge of him. So he presses the question on their consciences and upon our conscience. He says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Verse 15. Who do you say Jesus is? A nice guy? Helped a lot of people? Ancient guy worth imitating? Loving as Jesus loved? Influential? Good teacher? Is that all he is? Is he just one amongst a line of people in history who love people well and therefore you follow him? Is he just one amongst a line of historic philosophers like Plato or Confucius or Christopher Hitchens? Is he just one religious guy whose religious thoughts, works, they're nice. I can do those things. And you kind of value your religion, and therefore you follow. Is that the content of your faith? All of those are completely unacceptable answers. But there are other unacceptable answers. I believe Jesus is the Messiah, just not my Messiah. No, wrong. That's not how this works. I wished for a car one day, and I got a car, so I figured it was Jesus. That sounds a little bit more like Jesus is Santa to you. Well, I just think that God helps me through the day, kind of like my Prozac. In fact, he's divine Prozac. That sounds a little more like what Christian Smith calls moralistic therapeutic deism. I'm not making an argument against medication. I'm making an argument of how we see God as a divine dispenser instead of as the triune God himself who saves us. In fact, Richard Niebuhr warned America 60 years ago, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. What have we just done? We have completely emptied the Christian message of all of its power and worth and beauty and glory. So the question matters. The answer of the church matters. In fact, it matters so much that it is the bar of relating to the church. And Peter replies, and Peter just doesn't reply. I mean, Peter doesn't just reply. He makes a confession of faith. And it has been the confession of faith of the church really ever since. Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You," he's talking about Jesus here, "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Note kind of two major aspects to Peter's confession. Peter didn't admit Jesus merely existed. He's standing right in front of him. That's not a question for Peter. Rather, Peter confesses first that Jesus is the Messiah. And secondly, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Now, that's pretty amazing because we've never seen any answer like that in the entire 16 chapters of Matthew. The Messiah is the one who comes and atones for sin and reigns in glory. But to confess that he is the Son of the living God is to confess that he is divine, that he is Yahweh, that he is the one who is Lord over all. And Peter just made that confession about Jesus. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And at this, Jesus is ecstatic. He recognizes faith in Christ in Peter. And this faith in Christ is the instrument of Peter's salvation. Peter is saved, for instance. Peter experiences the blessings of God, the blessings of the covenant, and of all of salvation's promises. But it wasn't Peter figuring this out on his own. He didn't just make a logical argument to get to this. The same way you don't go digging for this. You don't go searching out the holy God of Israel. You didn't rationalize your way into salvation. Rather, it was revealed to you by someone else. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, pause for a second. Why didn't he say the Holy Spirit has revealed this to you? Why say the Father? Is it not the Holy Spirit who illuminates, who actually converts, and who actually conquers the soul for Christ? Isn't he the one who shines the light of the Scriptures into our dark hearts? Didn't we just pray for the illumination of the Spirit when we even opened up the Word to understand this text? And the answer is yes. So then how is the Father part of that? Well, he doesn't just plan the application of salvation to you. The Father is the resplendent glory and truth who is reflected by the Son and applied by the Spirit. It's his truth that's being revealed. Remember, he was the one who set up the Son to function this way. So yes, someone needs to flick on the lights. That's the Holy Spirit. But someone, in this case, is the light shining. And it's the Father through the Son. The Father is revealed by the Son. And it's the Father's light and truth that Peter confesses, that you confess. And Peter makes an enormous confession. And that confession is not a point of pride for the church, but a point of utter humility because he didn't find it out. It had to be revealed then. There's no pride. There's no arrogance then in the church of anyone who is saved because you did not save yourself. The Father reveals it to us. Salvation is all of God through Christ, applied by the Spirit. Jesus alone saves. You don't save yourself. He reflects the Father. God saves you through his atoning sacrifice. After all, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. Not you. You can't earn it. He doesn't make you earn it. Jesus earned it. And that's the confession of the church. Well, Jesus' work is so enormous it ends up being related to the nature of the church, which is our second point. Soon the nation as God's people will just simply not do. The nation is not going to work for how big and how glorious Jesus' kingdom will be. Since his reign is to be universal, one mere nation in one place is not going to cut it. So he brings out of the background and into the foreground the church. Now I say that it's always been there because the church does not replace the then nation. It comes out of the nation. The nation didn't replace Abraham's family. The church and the nation came out of Abraham's family. The church started with the first act of faith. It's identical to everyone in the garden at the time. Identical to those in Abraham's family. Identical to the nation. Hence why Israel so often is called the assembly or the congregation. Hebrews tells us what Moses was servant over, Jesus is now son over. But he's not talking about the nation. He's talking about the covenant people of God throughout all time. So verse 18, and I tell you, here's Jesus' response, you are Peter. Yeah, before Jesus said that, that was obvious. His name was Cephas. His name is Peter. Peter's name in Greek is Petros. In Hebrew, it is Cephas. The name Petros means rock, but Jesus continues, you are Peter, and on this rock, hint, hint, nudge, nudge. Now, the rock here is not Petros. It's actually Petra. It's the female version of it. But it still means rock. So, connect it. I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, this is Jesus speaking, will build my church. So there it is. This is enormous. Jesus just announced that he will bring his church out of the nation, and he will build, equip, and empower the church in space-time history. What's the church? The church is all throughout the world. It's all throughout the world that profess the true religion. More than that, it's the new redemptive community on earth. The church is an institution in harmony with the new creation order of the new heavens and new earth. It is the new creation. It ought to be the clearest display of Christ-likeness on earth. It is the visible representation of the rule and reign of Christ. Now, I need to be a little clearer here, actually. It's not the sum total of the elect. That's not how he's using it here. Nor is it the sum total of all who are born again now. No, it is the sum total of all of those who exist under the promises of the covenant. Namely, your children are a part of this kingdom and church. God made it that way. The church, the kingdom, the people of God, they're all just different sides of a very, very precious jewel. Other than their particular focus, they refer to the same people. For instance, the church looks at the people of God from what it does, from its worship and its service to the Lord. The bride looks at the people of God from her relationship to Jesus as his queen. The kingdom looks at the same people from the point of view of Christ's kingship and rule. The body looks at the same people from our interconnectedness. That's awesome. That's beautiful. This institution Jesus is bringing forward in space-time history as the final manifestation of his people that fits his universal reign under the covenant of grace. And we enter into that communion with that body, with God, and with each other, according to the first part of our text, by a confession of faith. But we have to stop. Because some have taken that this text means something else, and I want to address it now. The Roman Catholic Church believes Jesus is singling out Peter, and based on the primacy of Peter, the church will be built. It isn't the faith Peter confessed that Jesus builds his church. No, the church is built by Jesus on Peter. Okay? That's a big deal. That's a significant difference of an understanding. This is the text from which the Roman Catholic Church gets its doctrine of the Pope, for instance. He is the continuation of Peter's apostolic succession. And he is the primate of Christ on earth. But I want to give some arguments as to why that this is not what Jesus means here before we move on to the rest of the text. First, if Peter becomes the first pope off of this text, then why does the first pope deny Jesus three times at his trial? Can't have the representative of Christ denying Christ at his trial. Secondly, why does Peter need to be restored three times to his apostolic office after Jesus' resurrection? Third, why does Paul end up writing most of the New Testament and not Peter? Fourth, why was it so hard to get Peter to move ministry beyond Jerusalem to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, according to Acts 1:8? Peter receives the vision in Acts 11 about the inclusion of the Gentiles. He knows what the Great Commission says, and yet he doesn't seem interested at all in pushing out beyond Jerusalem. But fifthly, in the book of Galatians, why do we accept Paul's public correction of Peter for eating only with the Jews and not with the Gentile believers too? If Peter is the first pope, why does he subject himself to Paul's authority? If Peter is the first pope, he's not a very good one. Instead, Reformed expositors have opted for a different interpretation, that the rock of verse 18 is not a sinful man, Peter, nor is it merely your faith thing. Because your faith falters, the rock of verse 18 is the confession of faith made in the first part of the text. That is, that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah. That is the confession of the church. And Jesus is Messiah and Yahweh. Those are permanent realities. None of that can be undone. And the bride of Christ, the church, leaning for repose in rest and comfort and communion on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on the branch, on the Messiah, against that one, the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. That is the church. In fact, this is a really interesting language. Notice the direction of the warfare. It's from hell against the church. You see, the church simply has to be the church. It doesn't have to go out and pick fights. It ought to just go about its own business, evangelizing, discipling, building up, correcting, communing, worshiping, partaking of the sacraments and church discipline. This is all that its attack is. But it doesn't need to go and pick fights with hell, with nations, hell, the world, Satan, hate, Jesus and his bride, the church. They will always be on the attack. The church simply needs to find her repose in Christ alone. It needs to uphold her confession. It needs to hold the line. It needs to be next man up. It needs to find its defense fortification in Jesus, her strong tower, in her royal divine husband who rules and reigns from the throne on high. When Old Testament Israel reached out to Egypt for help against Assyria, the Lord told her that it was a rejection of him to do so, and that using worldly means would be like trusting a walking stick that breaks and splinters into your hand. We are not called upon to trust in princes. We are not called upon to trust in worldly means. We have the means that we have. It is the preaching of the gospel, the worship, the ordinances of Christ in the Word. And either they are effective or they are worthless. We choose to believe that they are immensely effective for the changing of our world right here, right now. Put not your trust in princes. Put not your trust in worldly, man-made methods. Jesus alone is the Christ. Verse 19, I, Jesus, will give, not right now, that's a will give, that's in the future, when? First, at the Great Commission, and then secondly, at Pentecost. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you always as you teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That is the commission and power and the work of the church. When was it actually embedded? At Pentecost. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So it's soon. It's coming. After I die, after I'm resurrected, after I'm coronated, who will give it to? Who will he give it to? You, Peter as the first pope, or Peter representing the church? The latter. It is the church and its offices that have, as he says here in verse 19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, there's a Protestant understanding of apostolic succession, and I know that most people are not aware of this. It isn't the pope, though. It is from apostle to elder, 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 to elder. Because you know what you have? In 1st and 2nd Timothy, you know you have in Titus? An apostolic succession plan. As he tells you what the character of elders are supposed to be, how they're supposed to act in the local church, and that pastors are elders. It's not from man to man, it's from office bearer to office bearer. My pastoral power doesn't reside in me. It resides in the office that you've called me to, and it resides in the office of elder that you've called me to and called the elders to. And when I leave or an elder rotates off, it doesn't stay with that man. It stays with the office. And Jesus gave you parameters for how to look for new officers in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. In fact, beginning in January, we will have officer nominations. Men will be trained, their lives will be examined, and the office will be bestowed on some men. To them it will be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. To them, does that mean that they get to do whatever they want? No. Does that mean that I get to do or say whatever I want? I'm staying incredibly close to the text. I don't get to say what I want. Trust me, it would not be all that profound. No. Those who are in Christ, those who are the leaders of the church, must serve under the rule and reign of Christ according to his word, not according to their whims, and not according to their feelings. They have the power to approve entrance into the local church, which we saw this morning, to worship, which we are enjoying this morning, to administer the sacraments, which is done today, to shepherd, which is also being done, to call men to office, to train, to emphasize preaching and discipleship, to evangelize, to administer church discipline. You know what you don't see? Passing out puppies. That's not the job of the church. You know you don't see? Growing farms. Not the job of the church. I saw actually recently one headline that there is a local church in the Atlanta, Georgia area. In fact, you can see this on my Facebook, of a guy who wants to allow his church to start growing weed as part of the ministry of the church and taking ownership of, I don't know. At that point, I'm done. What do you know? That's not the power of the church. We are literally talking about the power of the church here. That's not it. Because whatever you, again, not Peter, but the church functioning through her officers, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what just happened? Did we just end up in a Pentecostal worship service where we have name it, claim it theology just being thrown everywhere? What just happened? No, he is speaking of those using the keys of the kingdom, namely the officers of the church. The elders, to whom the office has been bestowed, act as a session of court, hence the word session, by the way. This would have been just as true for the apostles during Acts chapter 15 at the first Presbyterian, first General Assembly of the church. Now, this will be one of the few times where I actually feel a little compelled to cite the Greek and the Hebrew. Or at least the Greek here. I don't typically do this. I don't like doing this. I don't find talking about Greek to people who don't know Greek or Koine Greek is helpful. So I've never really done it. But this is one of the main areas where it's really important. Because the way the ESV reads it is not helpful. The text does not say in the original Greek, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's not actually how it reads. Rather, it says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Because if you read the way that it's written in your English Standard Version, what you'll think is, the power of the church changes heaven? Like, earth can tell heaven what to do? That is weird. The answer is no. No, the only thing the church is allowed to do is it is allowed to decree and order those things that Jesus orders from heaven first of all. It doesn't say whatever you bind, present tense shall be, that is present or future tense bound in heaven. Earth doesn't tell heaven what to do. Rather, heaven is manifest. In fact, we pray this in the Lord's Prayer. But heaven, the decrees of our King, the decrees of our Messiah, the decrees of God are worked out through the elders of the church agreeing with the agenda of Christ and the Word of God. That's it. That is an incredible responsibility. That is a high calling. That means that your elders, your pastor, doesn't have the right to be wrong. That means you have every right to hold me and us accountable to the Word of God. The church is free to decree the agenda of King Jesus. That's it. Nothing else. And this is the same. And this is the nature of all church power. It is ministerial and it is declarative. It is not authoritarian and it is not coercive. Its power is that Jesus' will is represented, not by a powerful personality, not by the quality of the man's holiness, not by the strength of the man, but by the clarity of Jesus' own will being expounded. But now's not the time for that. That time is coming soon. For now, Jesus has set the stage for the forthcoming of the church. Verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. We've seen this before. It's the secret. It's the messianic secret. So finally, they get it right by God's grace, by the Father's illumination. But this changes things. Because now, and I'm going to just very, very briefly reference this, because notice what Jesus does in verse 21. His whole disposition, his whole direction changes. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that it was necessary for him to go away to Jerusalem and to suffer many things. That's what the rest of our book is about. Jesus makes a beeline from here on out towards Jerusalem, towards his death as the Passover lamb, to establish the very thing he is promising in this text. So there's the nature of the church. Jesus here establishes the confession and the nature of the forthcoming church. The question for us is, beloved, have you made that profession of faith? Are you a Christian? Do you believe Jesus is the Lord? Do you believe he is the Messiah? Do you believe he has saved you from your sins? Are you looking to Christ, his life for your righteousness, his death for your sins, his resurrection for your new life? Are you actually part of his church? Is this why Jesus was born in a manger 2,000 years ago? To honor his Father by including you and your family into his kingdom and church.